Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Romans, chapter 5. We'll be reading from verses 1 through 11. Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. I invite you again to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And as you do, I do desire to extend the greetings from our dear congregation in New Jersey. It's been a blessing to have been there for a year and a few weeks now. And yet my heart is so grateful to be back here where we were ministered under the ministry of this congregation for 4 years before that. So we feel like my wife has not come, but I do feel like I'm home. And so I'm so thankful to be here, and my wife wishes she could as well with my children. This congregation has shown much love to us during those 4 years, and our heart is always with you here in prayer. But let us then look at chapter 5 of Romans. We're going to be considering specifically verses 5 through 11. I'll be reading verse 5 at this time. And this chapter marks somewhat of the beginning of a parenthesis in this letter that Paul is writing to the Romans. Many people are familiar with the beginning. We know how Paul comes in with that great theme. He's not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants to announce the gospel because it has power to save all who believe in him. But then remember, he doesn't start exposing the gospel with all of the good news aspect of the gospel. He speaks of something else that is revealed from heaven. And he says it's that wrath of God that is revealed from heaven unto all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men. And that's where Paul begins, chapter 1, 2, and 3, basically. Paul is bringing all of mankind before the bar of God. He begins with the pagan and the immoral, those who actually do put God aside and start worshiping rocks instead of the creator of rock. And he gives that list of great sins that come out of paganism. In the very middle of all those sins is haters of God. And Paul then is bringing all these people and saying, see why you need the gospel. Because you hate the God who sends the gospel. And then he goes to the moral. Remember in chapter 2, it would be like a man saying, very well done, Paul. And Paul says, you are inexcusable, O man. Because that man is the one who sees those things as bad, but Paul says, but you do them too. So when he brings the moral man before the bar of God, he too is found guilty because he doesn't keep the very things he thinks are wrong. And then Paul brings the religious. He speaks of the Jewish man of the time who would have the law, who knows so much, and he teaches out of the law. But guess what? He's teaching what is right, but he's not living what is right. And Paul also hammers the judge's hammer, as it was, and says, you are guilty too. And then, to a degree, we're thinking, Paul, you know, we're like that chapter 2 man. Paul, that is so true. The immoral, the moral, the religious man of the time. But then if I bring your attention first to chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? So what Paul does is he brings himself and he brings everyone who would ever be reading God's word. And then so it includes everyone now. And he says, are we better? And he says, no, we're not. And he says, why not? For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. This is 3 verse 9. So Paul brings every single person in the whole universe, no matter how religious you are, no matter how moral you think you are, no matter how devoted people are to their forms of religion, we are all with sin. But then in chapter 3 is where Paul brings that wonderful news of the righteousness of God that is revealed. There's this foreign righteousness then that we all need, and God has given it. He's provided it in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Whoever believes receives this righteousness. And then Paul starts describing this righteousness. In chapter 4 is where he speaks of that great precious word connected to the word righteousness. It's the word imputation. In chapter 4, you find that word several times. Paul is describing what it is to be justified. It's God declaring you righteous. The righteousness of God is imputed upon your favor. It's not that you suddenly become perfect. We don't. But he declares us to be so, all because of the merits of Christ. And now, this precious truth is so precious that Paul wants to show to what degree it is. And so it's here in verse 5, chapter 5, that we start, that Paul has set all of these principles out. But he's going to show now to what degree being justified is precious. And in verse 5, he says, and hope, this is chapter 5, verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, this little word hope is very important because it's the key word of how Paul ties in the benefits of being justified. The first few verses that we read in chapter 5, he spoke of how we have peace with God. He said how we have access to God. And then he said, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. To a degree, yes, each of these graces is an element, and they all have their facets, but they all point to the same thing. They all point to this blessed reality of what it means to be justified. And it's a reality that shows that if you are justified, if you've been declared righteous, you never, never need to fear losing what God has done. This is what Paul is saying. Of course, someone who's not saved yet, it's not a matter of losing salvation. He still needs salvation. But once you are saved, once you are declared righteous, You never need to worry losing that stand before God. And this is what Paul is bringing verse by verse in this chapter 5. And just to show how really there's a bulk of chapters where Paul will be into this whole subject. If you go to chapter 8, which is the last chapter where Paul deals with this whole certainty, you'll be reminded also in chapter 8, verse 30 of that very famous verse where Paul puts that chain of blessings. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, which is a doctrine of this book, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So Paul is putting like a real strong, unbreakable bound between justification and glorification. He's saying to his hearers, if you're justified, it's just as good as being glorified. And we know that glorified means to be in heaven, that it means to have a glorified body and our souls cleansed. And Paul is saying, if you've been justified, you have that. It's unbreakable. No one can take it away from you. And Paul ends this chapter with those questions that announce this very truth. Go to chapter 8, verse 35. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine? You see, he's adding peril after peril and difficulties, asking, can any of this separate you? And then verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, etc. And look at verse 39. None of that shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Grammatically speaking, Paul closes the parenthesis here. And in chapter 9, he starts somewhat of a different subject. But see, during all these chapters, 5, 6, 7, and 8, his whole intention is to announce this love of God, which brings about this hope of glory. And it's all because of anything in me or you? No. It's like he ends this whole paragraph, this whole parenthesis. It's all because of Christ Jesus our Lord. And so as we look at this theme, the love of God is shed abroad, we will see that the way that Paul finds, inspired by the Spirit, to prove this love is really repeating the same thing three times. And in chapter verse 12 on, he goes on to other ways to prove it, basically saying our identity in Christ. But we're going to see verses 6 through 11 where Paul uses the same thing three times. And if we can summarize, it's all about the cross. It's all about Christ and his atoning work. And that's why our points are merciful love, amazing love, and reconciling love. In each one of these ways, Paul is just bringing the love of God and saying, in essence, isn't God merciful in his love? Isn't he amazing in his love? Isn't he reconciling in his love? Well, let us start with our first point. And this is thinking of verses 6 and 7, merciful love. Well, in each of these points, we will be asking three questions. The first question is, for whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? And look at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It doesn't say Christ died for the religious, that Christ died for the believer, that Christ died for the moral man. He died for the ungodly. And he at the same time defines who the ungodly is. He says, when we were without strength, that word without strength is basically saying powerless. When we were weak, and even has the connotation of being sickly in our weakness. That's when Christ died for his own. And the word ungodly, really in a way, is putting the state of those for whom he died. It's not so much expressing the actions of these for whom he died, but the state. Like, what title can we give for those for whom he died? And it's this first name, ungodly. Ungodly means un-God, to be godless, to have nothing to do with God. And not only that, but to be against God as well, to be actively against him. Ungodly is a word that nobody would ever like to be described like. But what's so sad is we live in a day where people are finding great joy to describe themselves as ungodly. And you have probably heard how there are movements of people promoting the fact that they are ungodly. And it's usually those movements that want to see God eradicated from our society, where we could not say that we are a people under God, a nation under God, or that our coins and monies would say that in God we trust. They want to take away God out, and so they call themselves ungodly. And they think they have so much power. They're so proud in their way of saying who they are. But God's word says that to be ungodly is without strength. It is weak. It is powerless. It is sickly. And yet this is the word that describes each and every one for whom Christ died. Christ did not die for people who merited him to die for them. They were ungodly. And now why is this point called merciful love? This is our second question. Why did I choose this grace of God, merciful love? Well, because obviously the ungodly does not deserve anyone to die for him. The ungodly doesn't deserve God to send his son to die for him. Here's a person who has nothing to do with God. Well, God sends his son for that person. Think of Apostle Paul. He was ungodly, but God sent the Lord Jesus Christ for Paul while he was ungodly. So we have to conclude this is merciful love. Here's the ungodly. He deserves damnation. God sends his son. This is mercy. God is revealing his love in a merciful way. So you start understanding why Paul says that hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Notice how, going back to verse 5, when Paul says shed abroad, he doesn't say that the love of God is given as if he comes to Apostle Paul or comes to you if you're a believer and says, here's an amount of my love and it's for you, which would be enough coming from heaven, coming from God. But the text says that he sheds it abroad. That means that he pours it. It's like he empties his vial, unending vial of love upon his own. And it's ever pouring. And it's not just given in an external way. It says that it's in our hearts. And here the third person of the Trinity is employed by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. And so see, in each of these ways, it's just proving the love of God. So for whom did Christ die? The ungodly. Why is this mercy? Because the ungodly does not deserve to have such a savior. If you were to die for someone who is godly, that would be really an honor for you. Think of it this way. Little children, think with me. If you were in the Titanic while it was sinking, and you're an adult and you're helping and conducting the women and the children, and you realize that most likely there won't be room for you, but you're really, in essence, ready to die for all those people who need to be saved in your place. And all of a sudden comes this man, pretty much the same age as you, but a man who's known for his godliness. And you say, I'm not staying. I'm not going. You're going. And you force him to go. You want him to have life. What an honor that would be. There's no mercy really there. But now imagine, and that basically is verse 7. Paul brings this scenario to mind. Look what Paul says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." There have been people who have died for good people, and that was not mercy, that was honor. We are called to die daily for one another because we're to love one another as Christ has loved us. So when you're serving one another in this sacrificial way, it's really honor that you're bestowing upon people, that you're receiving honor to be able to do that. And now verse 6 is more like this illustration. Think of, still you're there, you just let that godly man go and sit, and you're thinking, well, now I'm ready to die. But they keep calling you from the boat. There's one more place. And they say, come, you can come. There's more room. And you're about to go. But you feel this tug and you're pushed to the ground. You look and you find that there's someone trying to go in your place. And you're about to say something or stand. And they think you want to fight. So they push you down again. And they fight like saying they want to go. That would be the ungodly. That would be the person who doesn't care who dies, just he won't die. If you were to give your life for that person, you would be in essence dying for the ungodly, letting him live so that you would die. You would die so that they would live. But that's not the common thing we hear of in the world. But this illustration I gave is verse 6 to an infinite degree. Because that illustration, yes, that man pushed him, and he's giving his life. But you see, it doesn't contain the whole reality that man will receive the sins of this man who will now live. But when we speak of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of Christ, yes, dying there, not only as a sacrifice where his life is being given, but he is a substitute where all of the sins of his ungodly people were imputed upon him. And then he was dying. That's how he died for the ungodly, where all the sins of his people were forgiven because they were justly dealt with by the wrath of God upon the Son. And then the last, well, and we've answered this last question, was what is the proof of God's love? Well, the proof of God's love is, like we see in verse 6 and 7, it's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, not for people who deserved it, but for the ungodly, for those who were fighting against him, for those who would not desire any good from him, and yet he gave the greatest good. He gave his life. And this is where you should go when you want to understand what love is, or when you want to be assured of God's love, you go to the cross. When you go to the cross, you don't just hear about what love is supposed to be, you see what love is supposed to be. In the cross, in the whole reality of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, you see love in flesh and blood. You see love with a palpitating heart. You see love with blood flowing crimson red. You see, in essence, the voice of love, because you hear from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The Lord Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." You want to know something of the Father's love? Well, go to the cross and you'll see his love for sinners, where he did not spare his own son, but gave him as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. So Paul is very legitimate. He couldn't be more biblical to use an example to prove this love of God. And so what Paul is doing here is saying this: here you've been justified, and you've been declared, and God sent his son while you were ungodly. This is what God has done for you. Now you have believed. You have believed and embraced the gospel. Well, if God has done that, do you think he will take the gospel away from you now? So this is what Paul is doing. He'll repeat this two other times. Let us go to our second point. What we hear in our second point, we look at verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So then here I could ask the same question. Who did Christ die for? Well, here the word is sinners. And now we begin to see somewhat of a picture forming. The word ungodly shows the state. It's like the title. These people are contrary to God. And now Paul says, well, he died for sinners. And sinners is as if saying, this is the action of all the ungodly people. Their sins are so great, and their bent is just toward unrighteousness and doing evil deeds, that they're described by their very actions. What they do is sin, and so they're called sinners. And what did God do? He sent his son to die for sinners. If you were to choose a title, think of Golgotha, think of Christ in the middle, the thieves on the sides, all that mob around, the priests, the railings, the soldiers, that whole scene. If you were to give a name to all those people, wouldn't the name sinners fit them all? What's amazing is that the word sinners would fit even the disciples, even those who would be standing in love and with sadness and pity in their hearts. They were still the very sinners that needed Christ dying on the cross. And yet this is where we see God's love. When the Father sends wrath, logically speaking, it should have poured upon all those sinners. It should have poured upon all those who had the greatest pride to mock in such great ways that others could hear, where Matthew and others who were there could put it in Scripture. It wasn't forgotten by those who were here. So loudly they spoke of all those mocking jeers. If you are the Son of God, well, then come out from there. Save yourself. Those were sinners. But then the wrath of God comes. And it does not pour upon Pilate. It does not pour upon the centurion who is leading all that band of evil soldiers. It does not fall upon those soldiers who were playing games while Christ is dying. It doesn't fall upon Peter who denied the Lord he served for 3 years. We understand that the wrath of God fell, the whole cup of the wrath of God, even with its dregs. It was Christ who drank it full. And that is what echoed out from his soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And really, that's what it means when we go to Isaiah and we hear the prophet summarizing all of that blessed truth of the servant of God who would be chastised, who would be smitten and beaten all because of our sins. Remember that last verse, Isaiah 53, verse 12, and there's that phrase that says, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. What does that mean? Boys and girls, it doesn't mean, like often we think of it just this way, there was a thief, Christ was among the thieves. That is true. He was among the thieves. He was seen as a criminal up there. But when it says that he was numbered with the transgressors, it's basically saying, we see all that parade of sin all around. And yet when we see God pouring his wrath, it comes upon the Son. Why? Because he was receiving the sins of all his people upon him. By imputation, Christ was being considered a sinner. He was being treated as a sinner. without never, ever having sinned. Completely pure, still the Holy Son of God, the Lamb without blemish. Yet he receives the wrath because he was numbered with the transgressors. This is the love of God, that he would love sinners. But see, his love for sinners never means that sinners can just think, well, God closed his eyes to my sins. No. The cross shows that God did not close his eyes to your sins. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and your sins have been forgiven, that is only because the Lord Jesus Christ has received the just wrath that you deserved for all your sins upon himself on the cross when he was numbered with the transgressors. So we look at verse 8 and we see God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We see the love of God. And then look at verse 9. If this has happened, if God really did send his son to die while we were sinners, verse 9 says, much more then, being now justified by his blood. See, this is the inverse. Christ received our sins. They were imputed to him. They've never been his and never will be, but he was treated as if they were his. He was numbered with the transgressors. That's what made him receive the wrath. But then, if you're a true believer, what it means is that righteousness of Christ is imputed upon you. That's what it means to be justified. Why does it say by his blood? Because it was the cross that made this justification possible. Because sins had to go somewhere. You couldn't just receive the righteousness of God and your sins go to the side. They had to be punished. And they did so on the cross. And Paul is saying, so now if you truly are justified by the blood of Christ, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You see why verse 9 is possible. Why it is that wrath will not fall upon you if you trust in Christ. Because it fell upon Christ. If you were to receive any little inch of that wrath, it would mean that Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient. So you think of how precious the love of God is. He's saying this to you. It is true that you deserve that wrath in full. But because it fell in full upon my son, if you trust him, through his blood, I declare you righteous, so that you will not receive that wrath. So you see that this is completely inseparable to the cross. If any Christian boasts of forgiveness, but you forget the cross, you're stranded. If any person says he's a Christian but starts walking in ways that are not obedient to God, you're not looking to the cross. You're not understanding what it means to be a believer. How can you say you're a Christian, to say that your sins were forgiven, and yet go walking certain ways where sin is lived in and thought of and pursued? Are you knowledgeable that those sins were placed upon the Lord and he received wrath? And the knowledge of that gives you peace to go on in certain sins? You see, the truth about justification is completely connected to sanctification. A true believer who understands what true justification is just cannot live a life of carelessness and a life of sin. Not because of the cross. He cannot because of the cross. The shadow of the cross is ever there before him to teach him what true love is, to teach him how awful sin is, and how he can trust that he will never lose what God has given. And I'll just read two verses here of Isaac Watts' wonderful hymn that announces then this amazing love. Well, we're in our second point, and we see Christ died for sinners. And the second question is, why amazing? Well, we've been speaking about why amazing. It's an amazing love. And Isaac Watts, inspired by this love shown by the cross, he says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And many today think that love is a feeling. Weddings are being shattered because a husband or a wife will say, "I just don't feel love anymore." But we see here God shedding his love abroad. And he points us to the cross of Christ. And when you see the colors of love, crimson red, when you hear the voice of love, where towards the end Christ would just give that great, great cry and say, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." When you hear the voice of love, when you see the color of love, when you see the motions of love in Christ's utter agony, receiving the wrath of his beloved Father, can you ever say that love is just a feeling? Beloved, this is what we're called to do. To love one another. And think specifically your husbands who are called to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself to her. There might be husbands who say, "But I've been doing so much and it's still so hard." Well, Christ gave his life. Now, I could ask this question: why does God go to the cross to prove his love? He really could have gone many places. He could have gone to those moments where Christ fed the multitude, showed so much love. Here, he has so much to do, but he's feeding all these people. And he's healing the sick. And he's teaching people who don't really understand and people that are hard to teach because they don't respond in faith. But you see, Christ loved by feeding, he loved by praying, he loved by healing, he loved by exhorting. But it doesn't say that he showed his love to us by feeding all these people, by healing all these people. No, Paul goes right to the cross. And then he goes to the cross again. And verse 10, he goes to the cross again. Why? Why to the cross? Think of simply this. On the cross is where God gave all he could give. He gave his Son, who had life, a soul and a body. And in Christ's humanity, he couldn't have given more. He could have fed more people if he remained alive. He could have healed more people if he was alive. But after he died, he couldn't, in his humanity, before his ascension, he couldn't have done more. When you die, you give all there is to give. When the last drop of blood flows, you can't show love anymore with this hand because it's dead. And so on the cross, we really have the statement. It's God saying, "I have given you everything that I could ever give of most precious in this whole universe, my Son." And now, as we hope to see our third point, so we've considered the merciful love of God because he did send his Son to die for those who were ungodly. The amazing love of God because he sent his Son to die for sinners. And now in verse 10, we see that God's love is a reconciling love. Let us read verse 10 again. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So I mentioned that the term ungodly is giving, as it were, a title, the state of who these people are, who each one of us are by nature. Ungodly. And then the word sinners really also points to a title, but all it brings more to the mind all the actions and the activities of those who would be ungodly. They're sinners. That's what they're doing. They're sinning. They're mocking. They're jeering at Christ. They're wanting Christ to die. They're hiding from Christ. They're denying Christ. That describes them all as sinners. Every activity that we do that is contrary to God's will describes us as sinners. We need this Savior. By nature, we are enemies. And that's the third word that Paul brings in verse 10. If when we were enemies, see, Paul's always speaking of we. We need to remember, even as believers, I was ungodly when Christ died for me. I was a sinner. I was an enemy. And now the word enemy, in essence, really puts the two things together, a title and activity. By definition, an enemy is not just someone who's out there and has a title of an enemy. It means he's actively against someone. If you think of an enemy of our nation, if we say such and such a nation is enemy to ours, well, that must mean that they have all kinds of plans against us. It would mean that there might be spies from that nation in here in America. There are motions of enmity between enemies. And we know that God's word does say that not only we were enemies to God, but there was also enmity between God and us. And when we say this, we need to bring some principles to help us understand that the parallels are not absolutely the same. Yes, there is a parallel that there's enmity from us to God by nature, and those who are still not saved, who are still not in Christ, you're still in enmity against God. And God is at enmity against you. That is one parallel. But the parallel breaks in this way. We were at enmity against God because of our sin, because of the fall. But God is at enmity against the unbeliever, and he was at enmity against the believer, not because of anything wrong in him, but because of his holiness. You see, it's completely different, the reasons why the enmity. And then there's more. We are at enmity because of the fall. God is, as a result of the fall, because of how we responded. It's wrong that we would be at enmity toward God. It is not wrong that God would be at enmity toward us. If God were to be a friend where he would just, you know, put sin on a shelf and say, you know, it really doesn't matter. I'll just be your friend. I created you. That would not be good. That's not a holy God who would do that, because a holy God cannot see sin anywhere near, much less in our own hearts. So it is right that God is at enmity. It is wrong that we would be at enmity. We ought to beg for terms of peace. When we think of if we are at enmity, well, it's our place to beg for peace. It's not God's place to beg that we would beg for peace, in essence. But think of it this way. We ought to beg for peace. God is not owing us that this peace would be given. And yet when we think of who begins it, it is God. We never desire that peace of our own accord, but God of his own accord does initiate an offering that peace. It is he who sent the Son, the Prince of Peace. It is he who gives us the word. Beloved, even as you're hearing God's word this very moment, and every time you read the gospel, every time you read the Bible, and you hear the preaching of the word, this is God bestowing, offering you his terms of peace. So you see that this enmity is not in the same parallels. We should beg, but we don't. God doesn't need to offer, but he does. He's the one who initiates it. We ought to repent for not being even able to meet his terms of peace. But God is so gracious that he makes his own able. We ought to seek God with our whole heart, but it is God who seeks us. When we think of where this enmity began, think of how it really shows all of this. Adam and Eve were in perfect communion with God, but as soon as they sinned, they went and hid from God. They were friends of God, but now they're hiding from God. And they're the ones who should come out of their hiding and say, Lord, please forgive us. We began a war and we want peace before this war continues any other second. But they're not saying such a word. They're just sinning more. They're just continuing the war. Adam is there blaming God for the woman he gave him. The woman is blaming God for the animal that caused her to sin. That war is going on, and God is the one who comes and offers the terms of peace and promises that there will be a Savior. Even a Savior who would suffer, his heels would be bruised, but serpent's head would be crushed. As soon as there was war, God offered peace. He was the first one to do it. We're never the ones to begin it. But when the gospel comes, the Holy Spirit uses the words that come from God's word. And as we read in verse 5, that it's the Holy Spirit which brings this love of God into our hearts for us to understand it. The same way, it's the Holy Spirit that uses the word that you are hearing so that you would respond in faith. And as soon as you believe in this Christ who died for the ungodly, for sinners, for enemies, and you say, I am a sinner, I am ungodly, I am an enemy, I need salvation. Well, the Holy Spirit instills all these truths in your heart and gives you life to believe. And a lot of people would say, I don't have faith. How can I have faith? And it's true, God's word does declare that faith does not begin in us. It's a gift of God. And yet when we see the descriptions of those for whom Christ died, truly it ought to bring joy to your heart. And if it doesn't, it's only because it's too hard to say who you are. If you're unwilling to say you're an enemy of God, that you are ungodly, that you are a sinner, then truly your pride leaves you, as it were, outside of those for whom God's word is saying who Christ died for. But you see, truly what it is you need to own who you are. Repentance is this, is coming to the Lord and saying, I'm exactly this one whom thou art describing. And Lord, where do I go from here? And God's word says, well, if you own who you are, you must rejoice because you're in the description of those for whom Christ died. But of course, you have to also believe not only who you are, but who he is. That he is a sufficient savior of sinners. That he's a true savior of ungodly men and women and of enemies. Do you believe that Christ, the Prince of Peace, can make enemies become friends? Do you believe that he who is the unblemished Lamb of God could pardon your sins as well and could give his righteousness to be as a cloak and declare you righteous? Do you believe? See, it's not a matter of now of who you are. It's a matter, do you believe he is powerful to do that? Do you believe he who is the Son of God could look upon you and say, you as my child will be a lover of God? Do you believe he is able? You must believe who you are, ungodly, sinner, and enemy. And believe who Christ is, one who dies for sinners, for ungodly men and women and enemies. And yet he doesn't leave us in that state. We read in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. The enemy he reconciles, the sinner he pardons, the ungodly he makes to be now godly, to desire godliness. Never we walk in this world ever saying, I've achieved where I'm not sinning anymore. No, that's never the case. Sin is ever there indwelling. Only when Christ returns will sin really be where our bodies will truly be redeemed, where sin will be no more in our thoughts, in our affections. But salvation is looking to the Lord Jesus and saying, this is who I am, and I trust that thou art who you are. And look how Paul ends. If you've been then reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So see, this is all hope, really speaking to the believer, to the one who has been justified, the one who has been reconciled. And Paul is saying this, okay, there you were, a sinner, ungodly, and enemy. God brought you in. You've been forgiven. You've been made godly before his sight, righteous, and now you're a friend. Do you think now he will leave you? Do you think now he will let you go back to what you were? And he says, no, much more. Being reconciled, now that you are a friend, we shall be saved by his life. And the precious thing is in verse 10, where it says, by his life, in the original, it is saying, in his life. And this is really where Paul begins the whole preciousness of the truth of your identity in Christ. We don't only have assurance of our salvation that we'll never lose it because of the cross, and Paul brings it three times before us, but also Paul is saying not only that, but also because now as a Christian you are in Christ and you cannot be out of Christ anymore if you're truly in Christ. And then verse 10, 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. See, Paul has been speaking of the atonement. He brought the atonement as a proof about love. We live in a day where many people are very confused about love. And I just want to leave you with these two thoughts and realities. To know the love of God, to know what true love is, you always must go to the cross. And then to know the intensity of that love and how truly great is this love, think of who it is that God loved. Because this is what Paul is doing. He goes to the cross to prove this love shed abroad. And then he says who that love was for. Sinners, ungodly, enemies. And those who are willing to own, that is who I am. Save me. Then you have this very joy that Paul says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a joy that never leaves trembling behind. It's not a joy where you forget to weep. It's not a joy where you forget to fear God. Because it's a joy always at the cost of the cross. And that ever before you will bring the balance that we need as Christians in this world so out of balance. But may the cross bring this joy to you or increase this joy. Let us pray.